Okay, so this is a class to get us ready for Shavuot. So we're now 3 weeks into a 7 week cycle. We left.
I can see you're like,
I was like, what?
Okay.
It's modulating.
Right, yeah. I know.
Wow, like, wow, that's high tech.
Yeah, I think it's just, you know, they figured out how to make it look exciting, but it does do a decent job in recording.
Can I sit over there?
Sure. It's a little bit lower, this chair, unless you want me to.
Well, we'll see. You're good? Sorry, okay.
No worries.
This seat's open, I'm coming closer.
So, okay, so we're 3 weeks into a 7 week cycle. So from the second day of Pesach, Passover, we start counting. And it really is, so let's go back historically. We'll go step by step. And then we bring ourselves to where we are right now in 2018. So the Jews come out of Egypt. And from there, the seventh day of our leaving, we get to the splitting of the sea. Pretty wild event. There was a certain clarity in terms of what we saw of God. It says that they pointed and they said, this is God. Like, it's really very clear, but it's still not the penultimate revelation. And then count from there another 6 weeks, right? Because that's the seventh day. So then, or maybe really actually 6 weeks plus a day, we get to Mount Sinai. And we have an experience where everything of our whole religion is based on that experience. Because if we don't have that revelation of, or exposure to God in this very awesome way, everything else kind of falls apart. Meaning it's all based, everything's based on that, the revelation, and getting the Ten Commandments and whatever happened there. Now the question is, what happened there? That's something we have to, that requires adult study. We need to like delve into it, but that I don't think we're doing today. But we're going to get a little bit of a taste. So, in approaching this, you open up the Torah. Now, the Torah, the five books of Moses, right? So, when you read the book, if you know, one of the things that we assume is that this is something that's divinely given. Now, exactly how that occurred is something also that requires an entire class, even multiple classes, of really getting like fine-tuning. Does it mean that God spoke this? How exactly did this, how exactly was this given over? So on a simple level, Moses reached the highest level of prophecy, and through Moses, God transmitted the five books of Moses, five books of the Torah. And this is the basis from which all of our laws come from. All of our practices come from this, these five books, plus an oral tradition, like kind of like a parallel book. There's a written and there's the non-written, which today is all written, right? Like you see those books on there. That's all like that's the Talmud, right?
That's all non-written. Right?
That's all right. So it became like, I guess over time, we needed, in order to preserve the tradition, it became written. And by the way, it's actually something that's there's something that was lost from the fact that something went from oral tradition to being written. There was a loss that occurred. It was like almost like a reason to be in mourning, because there's something special about sitting here and working it through and discussing and back and forth. The transmission orally is very important, because there's things that are lost when you have a written text. It becomes linear, it becomes two-dimensional instead of three and four. You know, it's like this is something that's lost. Okay, but either way, that's how it goes, and history is tough, and our rabbis decided it was important that it be written down, and it was written down. Okay, but going back to this, so you have a Torah that's given over by God, it's divinely inspired, and so there's all this biblical criticism saying it's not true, fine, but we are assuming, and our assumptions are, that this was divinely inspired and given by God to Moses, and everything, every letter in the five books is precise, the letter, down to the letter. So then, once we work with this assumption, what it does is then it says, you know, just the same way you're in an English comp course or English literature and you start analyzing. So what did the author mean? What did this poet mean? Well, can you imagine if God gives you this, you know, the creator of the world wrote a book. Every letter is precise. Every little crown is precise. So then we want to stop and say, okay, so why do you write it this way as opposed to that way? So what's the intent of the author? So when you open up and you start looking at the stories, there's something, the idea of There's no chronological order to the Torah. So that means you could have something that happened. For example, the perfect example is Abraham. When God said, Abraham, I want you to go, leave your home, and go to the land of Israel, he was 75 years old. Okay? There is a tradition that says that something that occurs later on in the book, which is that God comes to Abraham and tells him, your children are going to be foreigners in a foreign land, da, 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 and they're going to be in exile for 400-something years. That happened actually before. So, you know, just to give you, it's chapter 12 is when God says, go. He's 75. When he was 70 years old in chapter 15, it's out of order, chronologically out of order. So then the question is, why does God do that? Why is the author of the Torah, God, why is he playing with us? Like, why is he turning, like, he's saying, wait a second, you're telling me that this story of the making this special covenant with Abraham is happening before he tells him to leave his homeland? Okay, so that needs, but there's something, it's saying, let's stop, let's sit down and say, chronology is not what's important. And then it then asks the question, why would God or why would the author start playing with us and doing that kind of thing? He's messaging. There's messages by the way that God puts the Torah in order to tell us things. Okay? So this is an important thing to like look at and stop and say, it's hard because we want it to be simple, you know? Like, don't start, like, why just write it in the right chronological order? Like, why do you start? Because this is life and it's complicated, and you have a two-dimensional thing called a book, and you're trying to convey ideas, and so you have to like kind of set up in certain ways in order to now start messaging things. Okay, very important principle, something to use, like, and you go and sit, and when we sit and we learn the Torah, this is how it makes it actually says, okay, let's think about this. We have to actually work. Like, the Torah basically says, you can't sit back on your couch and get this. You actually have to roll up your sleeves, you got to put on your thinking caps and start thinking a little bit, okay? So now, with this idea in mind, you're like, oh gosh, no, it's Sunday morning.
No.
Okay, but here we go. Okay, so now I'm going to use this principle that I've just laid out for you for this, the what are we doing? We're going towards the revelation. So the revelation story is in Exodus chapter 20, okay? Leading up to it, it's the parsha called Yisro, Jethro, okay? So you have to stop and say yourself, okay, so we just went through this whole idea. Everything is for a purpose. God is putting everything in a chronological or non-chronological order, actually, because I want to teach you something by giving you this, okay? So it starts out and it says, in front of you have, it says, Jethro, priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out from Egypt. Okay? So this is the opening line of the parasha that leads us to the revelation story. So then you have to ask yourself, why does God give us this story here?
Just a little bit.
Yeah. And then it goes on. The story goes, I'll give you outside very quickly. Jethro comes, he hears something, questions what he hear, but he's compelled to come. He comes with Moses' wife, Zipporah, they've been separated for a while since he had gone back to save the Jewish people. I don't think they were separated for that long, if you really think about it, because basically, I don't know if you know this, Moses was 40 years old when he killed the Egyptian and had to run away. Mm-hmm. He actually lived in Midian for 40 years.
Just when he ran away.
Right? He ran away. It wasn't for like a day. He lived there for 40 years. He doesn't return back to Egypt to come and start the salvation process until he's 80.
How long did he live until?
He was 120. Yeah.
So.
Okay. What's interesting, just as a parenthetical, there's another person in our history that has a very similar timeline.
Jacob?
No, I'm talking later, after. No. Rabbi Akiva.
Oh, yes.
Rabbi Akiva was 40 when he started learning. Nothing, knew nothing. 40 years later, he has, I think that he loses all of his students,
right.
And then 40 years of the second wave, which is really interesting also. Okay, that's just a, you know, there's
so
more.
So we're just starting out now. This is where we're beginning.
100%. Correct.
Most of us are on the right track.
Okay.
It's all, we're all just starting. And that just shows. Okay, so now you have this. So Jethro hears, and okay, so his story. The story is he comes. He heard something. That Moses and everybody goes out to greet him because Jethro's an important guy. He's actually like a world-renowned person. His story, his background is, here's a guy who So it's a little bit fine. So he was searching for all over for God. He wanted to understand like this power, this force. He understood there was something big out there. And in our tradition says that he goes out and he looks and goes to every possible religion, turns every stone over to find the truth about the God.
Jethro
does. Mm-hmm. The story actually says that when Moses came at the age of 40 to Midian, something else was going on. He was Kohen Midian. He was the high priest of Midian. But his daughters were being harassed at the well. Why? Because he basically came out and said, this is all, it's like the Pope coming out and saying, this is all a farce, you know? Like, and it was like what? So like, they're actually like on the, you know, that's, they were being harassed at the time. That's when Moses came. He was actually helping them out, like, you know, defending them.
Yeah. Who said there was a farce? Jethro
came out and said,
Abraham is following?
No.
Or whatever
his... No, whatever his people, whatever they were up to, that he like threw, like he threw, you know, he basically said, this is all a farce, made everybody crazy. So he was, you know, constantly searching. He's in a searching mode. He comes...
So what was he a priest of?
Whatever the religion was.
And he's saying he's
identified
like a rebellious priest.
He's Jethro is the priest of Midian. He's still identified, uh-huh. And when he comes to the story here, he's identified, which is 40 years later. He's still like being he's like the Pope in a sense. I mean, Muhammad, uh-huh. like we say, like, you know, shouldn't he was, but he's like that kind of world leader. And so he comes and they talk and he tells them about they tell him about what happened and he's like praising this God, blah, blah, blah. It says that there are some opinions that he converts to Judaism at this point. Mm-hmm. And then he gives Moses the famous, you know, every father-in-law has to give his son-in-law the advice, like, you know, you're doing it all wrong. And they basically say, you have to redo your course system because Moses was basically sitting there from the beginning of the day till night, taking all the questions. And it was crazy. It wasn't practical. He said, you have to set up a judicial system with, like, different levels. The low level, the different levels of courts. I'm thinking, this is, like, right from day one. Yeah. Fine. So the question, though, is, why does the Torah, why is the author, why is he giving us this story leading up to the revelation? You have to ask yourself, what's going on here? Like, what's this, why is this in order? So then the question becomes, what made him come to this point? What got Jethro to come and see his son-in-law and the Jewish people in the desert at this point? It says that he heard something. Okay, so turn the page over. Oh, actually, wait a second. No, it's actually, go back to the beginning. I'm sorry. It says here, the third source. It says, the Gemara notes that the disagreement between Amoraim with regard to when Yitro came to Mount Sinai is like a dispute between Tanaim. Just to explain to you what it's saying. The people from the Gemara, that they were arguing about this, it actually is an earlier disagreement from the people, from those who are in the Mishnah. The Tanaim are from the Mishnah time, which is basically, you got to figure from the time of the Common Era till about 200 years, and then, let's say, year 200 is the end of the Tanaic period, and then it starts with the Talmudic period. It's like 500 years, it goes in periods of 500. So the Talmud starts at, let's say, the year 200, and then it goes to like 700, something like that. I mean, whatever, we can look it up. But the idea is there are like 500-year blocks. So the earlier period, the Tanaic period, the time of the Mishnah, they had this disagreement. What are they arguing about? What exactly compelled Yisro to come? It says he heard something. What did he hear that made him come? Okay? So here it says, the Torah states with regard to Yitro before he came to Mount Sinai. Now Yitro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. What tiding did he hear that he came and converted? So Rabbi Yeshua says he heard about the war with Amalek. As it is written adjacent to the verses that state that Yitro came, and Joshua weakened Amalek, his people, with the edge of the sword. So if you open up here, the story leading up to Yitro coming is the story about the Amalekites coming and attacking the Jewish people in the desert, their battle, the Jewish people prevailing. Boom, Yitro comes. So Rabbi Yeshua is looking at the text. He says, don't get fancy with me. Come on, here, text tells me about this war, and then he comes. Okay, turn over here. Rabbi Lezer HaModoi says he heard about the giving of the Torah and he came. What's the problem with that?
It didn't happen yet.
Correct. At least in our book, it didn't happen yet, right? And so what does he say here? He heard about the giving of the Torah and came, as when the Torah was given to the Jewish people, the voice of the Holy One, blessed be He, went from one end of the world to the other end, and all the kings of the nations of the world were overcome with trembling in their palaces and recited a song of praise, as it stated, the voice of the Lord makes the hinds to calve, you know, and in His palace all say glory. Each king in his own palace recited songs of praise to God. Mm-hmm. So what Rabbi Lezer HaModoi is telling us, I'm not getting stuck on this whole, it's not in the order of the book, because I have this whole idea that there's no chronological order anyway, right? And I'm not going to get stuck with the way it's laid out, but I do have this idea, what he's addressing, what's the problem? Say again, I'll tell you, I'm going to key you in. It says he heard. Mm-hmm. What's the problem with he heard? We're not living in the days of the internet, right?
Yeah.
Right, exactly. So Rabbi Lezer HaModoi is saying there's a tradition that this, whatever the event at Mount Sinai, what occurred was so powerful, it was something that was experienced all over the world at that time. So that's the answer to how did he hear? Okay?
He just heard it.
He heard it. Who did he hear it from? He heard it from, everybody heard it. Okay? Mm-hmm. But that's like, you know, like each person is pulling on something, right? He heard something. Okay, let's look at the third thing. The Gemara offers another explanation of that what Yitro heard. Rabbi Elezer says, the first one is Rabbi Yeshua, Rabbi Elezer HaModoi, and then the third is Eliezer says, he heard about the splitting of the Red Sea and came, as it is stated, in a similar context with regard to the splitting of the Jordan in the days of Joshua. And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan westward and all the kings of the Canaanites that were by the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until they passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. And even Rahab, the prophet, said to Joshua's messengers, now this is the story when Joshua sends two spies into the Jericho and they meet up with Rahab. That's the woman who was the, you know, she had the interesting, she basically had a house of prostitution. They went to visit her. So, and she says to them, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you. Okay, so this is again, you see that they're keying in. Because it kind of, how did he hear about this? So again, I have a story of where it explains at least what he heard. Right? How did he hear? So, and what did he hear? So we have three opinions here. We have one opinion that says that he heard about the war with Amalek. The second one is that he heard about the revelation. And the third is that he heard about the splitting of the sea. Rashi, let's go back to the beginning here. The second source is actually, I apologize if I didn't like make it very clear, but
please
the middle...
Please don't apologize.
Okay, I won't apologize.
You're doing great.
He's doing it out of words.
The middle one is Rashi. Rashi is the commentary that sits on in the Chumash. Okay? And he says, look what Rashi says. Now remember, chronologically you have a Mishnah, you have the Gemara, the Talmud, and then later on you have Rishonim. Rishonim are like the early commentaries. So who would be in that group is Rashi, lived in France in the year 1000. Okay, Rambam, Maimonides. He's not on, but he's a major commentator. His lives in the 1200s. Rambam Nachmani lives in the 1300s. They're all part of a group called Rishonim, the first ones. And this is the early group that we, and these are like authorities. Like everybody, when you open up a Chumash, you're going to learn, you're going to study, you're going to always have Rashi. Rashi is the first go-to guy, okay? So what does Rashi tell us? What was the particular report that he heard so that he came? The division of the Red Sea and the War of Amalek. Quoting our Talmud, okay? So what does Rashi say? He says he heard two things. Wait a second. I read the Talmud. It had three things, right? Where's the third one? He's only quoting the splitting of the sea and the war, but nothing to do with the revelation. So the people who come to explain Rashi, which happens to be, in this case, I'm going to use the Maral. Maral of Prague lived in the 1500s. He wrote a book called Gor Aryeh. Gor Aryeh is his super commentary on Rashi. He has a commentary on their commentary. Okay? And in this commentary...
Sounds like a Jewish thing.
Right? Well, of course, you know. And I'm going to write a commentary on Maral.
That's something that actually occurred.
Right. But so what does he say? He says, why would Rashi leave out the third thing? So you said it's out of order, right? So Rashi's dedication, when he gives his commentary on Chumash, his beginning thing was, I am going to explain things based on the simple reading of the text. Simple reading of the text is, right, is what? Is that it didn't happen yet. So don't give me, so Rashi, he pulls it out, right? He says, that doesn't go because it doesn't flow with the text. Fine. So you're left with two. But the Maral then goes and says, let's try to understand what's going on here. Right? What's his problem? He says, if you're telling me that Jethro... Okay, so I got this whole thing that he had to hear it, and so you have these things. But what... I want to understand what's getting him excited that he needs to come at this point. That's what he wants to know, right?
Okay.
So what is it about Jethro? And then he takes a step back. He says, wait a second. I'm reading this book, and I know that you have this wild Exodus story, and we sit at the Seder and we talk about the 10 plagues. Those are pretty wild. Why didn't he come for that? Why isn't that on the list of things he heard about? Because he probably heard about it. They were pretty wild. I mean, eventually you'd think it'd get out there. So why is that not part of this list? Why does the Talmud not bring that down as a thing that he heard and brought him, made him come? So what the Maral then says is like this. He gives us an idea. He says, I want you to understand that the three opinions... And by the way, Shino, in general, when we have multiple opinions in Torah, it's because they're really expressing multiple layers of the same truth. Okay? Mm-hmm. And that they're really different aspects. And that is what we said about Jethro to begin with, is that Jethro is a person who's seeking. He's seeking the all-powerful God, and he's never found it. So he's looking for global things. He's looking for a God that exists on a global level.
Mm-hmm.
So if that's the case...
So he's really listening for things that are like this.
That are global. Are big, yeah. That are global. Okay, so now we have to look at these three cases that are brought from the Talmud as opposed to the 10 plagues. So he's going to say the 10 plagues, that the Maral says, are local. They're local events that are unique to Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
And so Jethro, although he's right there, he knows what's happening, it doesn't get him excited at all. He says, this is... And what's interesting, this is very much a, you know, not a global event. This is actually, you know... What's the word?
Hmm?
More of a local. It's a local thing. It's interesting that the Pharaoh's people, when they identify the Makos, the plagues, they identify it as the finger of God. When it comes to the splitting of the sea, what do they say? It's the hand of God. Okay. So why? But it's not a coincidence. But they're saying is that in a certain sense, they're expressing this is very local finger as opposed to the whole hand. This is a more global thing. So
why is that global? Like the
so let's sea? See. So now let's talk
or
about these.
Why would that be global?
So let's.
The Red Sea probably has connects to other parts of the region.
Okay.
I had actually heard that the water splitting happened all over the world. It didn't just happen in Egypt.
So now we have to analyze this. Okay, let's try to figure out these three things. Because the one that really is, if we're saying that now it's the global thing that really gets it, makes it happen.
So why is the revelation not local?
With everybody.
Let's say the revelation I could probably get, and also maybe the splitting of the sea, like you said but
right,
what about the war with Amalek? What does that have to do with being global, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
That's not a local
skirmish. Okay. So now let's go step by step. So Rashi tells us it was the Red Sea, the splitting of the sea, and the war with Amalek, okay? And the Talmud tells us the third thing, which is the revelation. Okay, so let's start with the splitting of the sea, okay? So you said that, very interesting. So the rabbis say, there's a medrash that says that when the sea split, all waters split around the world, okay? So now, in any time that you see that kind of teaching, you always have to say, does it mean literally? Like, for example, I had my, I remember hearing it. So you have
a cup of water.
No, seriously. This is how it was told to me when I was a little kid. You have a cup of water and I'm sitting here and the Jews are down at the sea. And then all of a sudden you have like in my cup, like literally like it split. That's how I was told. That's really? How the measure says it. Okay.
Wow.
Now, does that mean that really happened?
No, it's probably meant the impact was
okay, right. So, like,
well, it's like, a... if, like it's like a vibration, like an earthquake. Like
no. So let's say that God said all water around the world is splitting now,
so
even in my cup, right? And then like, wow, cool, you know? No, but so did that happen, or are the rabbis telling us that the impact of the splitting of the ocean here was so big that as if it did it all over the world? Or let me say it in a different way. The way the Maharal says it is that all oceans are connected, right? All water is connected. So that made it a global event. Even though it was happening here by the Red Sea, all water now, it's like the fact that this happened, especially an ocean, it's like a pretty big event. It's as if all water everywhere was split.
That's reasonable.
Okay, you like that. Okay. I was ready to go back to my water splitting in my cup.
Well, it could be like a tsunami, like that tsunami where...
That it had that impact.
And it impacted it,
right.
Africa so, but, and
but what,
and all
the takeaway was, the takeaway was like this. The takeaway was that this, as at least for Yisro, Jethro saying, wow, on the lowest level, water, which should never be split, there's some kind of power, God, that's able to do that. So that's my global. I was looking for this global being mm-hmm. who could do things on a global level. I'm in on water, okay? But that's not enough. It's that he also heard about the war with Amalek. Okay, so how does that work? So if you, in the war of Amalek, it's such a subtle thing, but it says here, it says... it says that when they were fighting, that God basically, it says kibah hashemesh, that the sun came to a stop, ad bo hashemesh, 13, and he remained with his hands in the faithful until sunset. The rabbi Rashi tells us there, ad bo hashemesh, is that God actually stopped the sun. He made the sun stop.
He kept the day longer.
Correct. Now, it's very subtle, but it clearly, if that happened, that's something again. Everybody knows about it, right? So now what you see here, though, is progression between from the place of on the ground to now in the sky above everything.
This affected nature.
Correct, right. So it's here. So now... It makes sense, right? What did he hear? He saw these two global events of controlling things that are completely over everything, right?
Yeah.
He's in.
Well, this has to do with how God created the world. Like,
he starts with the water. The water is there, and then like goes to the luminaries. Okay,
well,
but that's maybe the third day, fourth day, whatever. Fine, but what about... So now... Those are the two things that Rashi records. But the Talmud says there's a third thing, the revelation. So the Maharal says that that's part of the same thing. And actually, it brings us to what we should, you know, appreciate of the revelation is that here you have water, you have sun, but what about above the sun? So if we say this idea, we believe that there's a world beyond this world that's above what we call Tachat Hashem, is below the sun, is this world. What about above it? And that's the revelation at Sinai. So that when we come to the revelation at Sinai, the Maharal explains that it describes seven heavens opening up. There was a complete opening, okay? And so that, in a sense, like God opens up and reveals himself completely to us. And that's above the sun. So now... Jethro, who's looking for the global experience and the global God revelation, he comes because of the splitting of the ocean, the water. It's the sun being manipulated, and above the sun, that the firmaments are literally opened up, and everything is revealed. So now, that's that. And so what's interesting is, so like the Maharal says, you have two things going on here. On the most basic level, Rashi's explanation, the two things, the two events, water and sun. The Talmud telling us is a third level, even though it's chronologically out of order, but it, you know.
It's a spiritual level.
But it's, okay, so whether it's before, how it's placed, okay? But what it brings us back to, the Maharal is telling us, is that why exactly, my first question, why did the Torah give us Yisro and him coming before the revelation? And the answer is it's taking the person, the prototype, of a seeker. I want to find God. And I come, and God says, the Torah says, here's this guy. I'm not only we're going to call the parsha that the revelation shows up in Jethro. Mm-hmm. Right? So I'm giving you one aspect of him coming here and the Torah bringing him here as the prototype seeker, looking for the global God, and then preps us to get to the revelation and the Ten Commandments. Okay? So now when we look at the Torah, you understand, like, it's like, messaging. God's messaging. He's messaging. I want you to think for a second. If I'm putting this guy's story in front of this, there's a reason. So the way when I saw the Gor Aryeh, Maharal's explanation, I was like, wow, this is beautiful. Mm-hmm. He's really showing us such depth to, like, this book that, there's something very deeply and very important being messaged to us. And that, so it brings us to where we are now, which is where we get to the revelation. What we're seeing is God and the oneness, the unity. Because what we're saying is, if I have a global force, what he was looking for is this. I don't want a thousand, like a God of the sun and a God of this, a God of that. There's this one God, and he's in control of everything. He created the world, and he's involved in the world, and it's this, and there's this. Everything is really connected. Okay, so now, it doesn't end there, okay? So, almost there, but not totally. So, something that always bothered me, what is the penultimate, if you were to say, come in.
The door opens, it just, it's
not just jiggling. So, wait for a second.
It's Tracy, how much
you
want to bet?
Oh. Hi.
Hello.
Hi.
How are you?
Come. Hi. So okay. Hi. So now, if we're gonna think of, like, if I ask and I take a poll, what is the most important, or as Jews we identify to one line in the Torah? Okay, so that's the Shema is like the go-to. Like everybody, Shema Yisrael, Hashem. So hear, O Israel, Hashem is our God, Hashem is one. Okay. Pretty important, right? Mm-hmm. Where does it show up in the Torah?
Nowhere.
It doesn't show up at all?
No. It does.
It does.
No,
so
it's the first. Oh.
So, so let me ask you like this. I want to ask.
It's the first commandment.
It's the first commandment. It's a commandment?
Well, not in that word, but yeah. Not in those exact words, okay. But the in spirit.
Meaning, but let's just say, like, okay, take a step back. Wait. Don't start there. Come on.
Wait, what'd you say?
Wait, he's answering the question already.
Oh, okay.
But I'm going to take a step back. I thought...
Ringer?
It's good. And I thought that Shema, being as important as it is, that it should be laid out to us either with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now, there are Midrashim that talk about, there's a scene of Jacob, he's at his deathbed, and he's got his 12 sons around him, maybe who knows else is there, but his 12 sons are there, and he's back to being in a good place because he's reunited with Joseph, they're all together, he's got his prophetic flow back, and then all of a sudden he's at his deathbed, and something, like, there's darkness, he cannot see anymore, his prophetic vision is disrupted. So he turns to his sons and he says, whoa, something's not right here. Because if I'm not having, my flow's not here, there's something wrong with you. There's something not right. And the Medrash says that they say, no, hear, O Israel, because Jacob's other name is Israel. They say, hear, O Israel, Hashem is our God, Hashem is one, wow. Right? And then he says, oh, Baruch Shem Kivod Machus Ol Yolam Ved, is his response. Is that in the Torah? Absolutely not. It's a Medrash, okay? So when you see that the rabbis are like giving us, like, okay, a little bit of a taste of it.
But he does say Shema to his father, after, what is it, 40 years that they haven't seen each other?
So no, so it says that, it says that when Jacob saw Joseph for the first time, he also said Shema. Does it say in the Torah? No.
Oh, okay.
Okay, so you're seeing, the rabbis are telling us, there's like something going on. Okay. But where is it actually recorded?
Deuteronomy.
Thank you. Right, it's in the fifth book. Way after, 40 years after the Jews have been in the desert, it actually gives us the commandments. Okay? So it's bothering. Like, what is it doing back there? It's so fundamental. Give us an Exodus. As you take us out of Egypt, give us that Mount Sinai, the revelation.
Yeah,
nothing. Okay? So where does it come up? So check this out. So 40 years after they come out of...
Buzzing. I'm sorry.
It's okay. So 40 years after Moses is sitting there, the whole book of Deuteronomy is 36 days or something like that. 36 days before Moses dies, he tells us the whole book of Deuteronomy. It's like a recap. 40 years in the desert, and he starts out, and then he comes to the point of where he tells us over the revelation and the Ten Commandments, and then you have Shema. Okay? So what's the significance of that? It's exactly the point. So that what happens at Mount Sinai is this idea that we experienced the seven firmaments opening up, which basically means that God revealed himself in a way that, again,
right,
hard for us to comprehend. It was so powerful. It says that he only gave us the first two directly. Anochi Hashem, I am Hashem, the God who took you out of the land of Egypt, and you can't have other gods. So those two, going back to that Medrash that says, or the Gemara that said that they heard him all over the world, it could be. See, this is where it gets like, did God actually speak? Did he actually verbalize the first and second commandment, if that's what he gave him directly? And the answer is no, because he doesn't speak, because he's not physical. But the world, literally, the whole entire creation spoke. I am God who took you out of the land of Egypt, and you can't have any other gods besides me. They saw the unity of creation and of God. That was what was revealed. So if that's the case, it's all about the oneness and the unification. There's one God, and everything is connected. And so therefore, 40 years later, when it finally sinks in, because it says then that it takes 40 years for someone, here we're saying that we just started at 40 or whatever, and then we're going to say it takes about 40 years for it to all like really sink in, so we got some time. But the idea is that when it finally sinks in, what's the next thing? As Moses tells us, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. He tells us about the Shema. Because until then, it didn't have that clarity. But what's the reaction to Revelation? Shema Yisrael. And therefore, it's recorded right after. It's like, you look at it, it's chapter 5 in Deuteronomy, chapter 6, Shema. I saw that, I was like, wow, okay? But it brings us back to, so now we have this progression. We have Jethro, Yisro coming. He comes at the specific time, right before Revelation. He's the seeker. He's looking for the global oneness. And then we have that at the Revelation. And then fast forward 40 years later, when Moses is telling it over, that's when he tells us Shema. So there's a tradition, maybe, that goes on that the rabbis are telling us with Jacob and his kids and blah, 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 that they're already practicing this chant of Shema Yisrael, of recognizing the oneness of God. But it's only later, after Revelation, and then after 40 years, and that it finally becomes something that's actually recorded in the Torah. But the message is the same. That the takeaway is this idea. So now, here's one other issue. The holiday of Shavuot is we're celebrating the revelation. We're celebrating that God gave us the Torah. There's one problem. What happens 39 days after the revelation, or 40 days, the Jews sin, and they have the sin of the golden calf. And what happens? What's Moses' reaction to that?
He breaks the tablets.
He goes back up.
First, he breaks the tablets.
Yeah.
So that means that what happened here? The whole giving of the Torah is destroyed.
Right.
So what are you celebrating? How do you have a celebration for something that was completely a failure? Okay? And when did we actually get the second set of tablets? Do you know?
30 days later? 40 days later or something?
It's multiple days because there's a process. So Moses goes back up, asks for forgiveness. He goes through this period of time and then comes back down, goes back up again. He He actually comes down with the second set of tablets on. Drum roll.
Wait a second. It's after Shavuos.
Yes, it definitely is.
The next thing is Tisha B'Av, and then there's Rosh Hashanah.
Oh, Yom Kippur.
Yom Kippur becomes Yom Kippur, yes, because that's the day when he brings down the second tablets. That's the Day of Atonement, because that's the day. Is that wild?
You see the lights?
Is that wild? So the Day of Atonement became the Day of Atonement because that's the day that he brought down the second tablets, because that was the day that showed God actually forgave us. Okay?
Isn't that the day we read the parsha about that he receives the commandments?
No, we don't say. What's interesting is when you go to Yom Kippur, you don't have any mention of this.
Maybe it's Rosh Hashanah.
Rosh Hashanah is talking about Isaac and and Abraham. There's a whole other thing.
But they repeat that.
What?
Aren't they repeating that parsha?
Wait, hold on one second.
You should know, 90% of the people would never know what I just told you.
So is that Midrash?
What I just told you?
Yeah.
It's plain. History. If you figure out the dating, right. It's simple.
But that's amazing. It's like you said, we don't even know that.
Well, no, but it's people don't pay attention. It's right in front of our eyes. We just have to do the math.
So the math, is it longer between Shavuos to Yom Kippur than between Pesach to Shavuos?
Correct. So you have 50 days.
Right.
But then we're saying from Shavuos.
Right.
So I'll do a timeline for you, just so you see it.
It's much longer.
Because it's a process.
So, wait.
The second set of tablets were made by Moses. Moses made them. The first ones were all God. And the truth is that the Torah we have today is specifically a joint venture between us and God. That was the thing. The first one was all God.
This is all in Hashem's plan.
Okay, yes. This may sound very basic.
Uh-huh.
Just to confirm.
Yes.
He comes down with the tablets of the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
He breaks them, goes back, gets another set, comes back. The Torah itself, the five books, was written over 40 years in the desert.
It was given in multiple. There are two opinions as to how it was given, but both opinions basically say the same idea, that it was not fully. Meaning, when Moses went up to Sinai to get the Torah, those were not complete. He didn't come down with the Torah scroll, you know.
Right.
It was like, wow, where did that come from? It didn't happen that way, right? It was transmitted, and it says that when we go into the tabernacle, there were the Kruvim, he communicated with God in that way, and that over that time it was given over, depending on the opinions of how much of it was given over each time, but. It was the big question that everybody has is the last eight lines of the Torah record his death.
Mm. And how it happened.
So how do you get that in the Torah? That's the big question.
Didn't Joshua finish it?
So there are two. One is Joshua finished it, or Moses wrote it.
Knowing that he was gonna.
B'dimah. It's like either he literally like with a tear, or. It's a complicated, but Moses wrote it. Either Moses wrote it or Joshua. You know, so then how can Moses write about his death if he's still alive, you know? Okay, that might be what it means. When it says B'dema, it means, like, he couldn't write that he was dead if he's still alive, but it's as if he did in a way so that he's, like, writing about something that's going to happen in the future. But he just said it
and Joshua wrote it down.
Possible. Whatever, there's workarounds, it's interesting, you see in the Talmud, they work on it. They're like, this is okay, we got to figure this one out, you know?
Yeah.
So the different traditions and approaches, but let's just look at this for a second. So I just want to show you this. So this is Nisan is the month that we came out of Egypt. Iyar is what we're in now. Sivan's when the Torah is given the first time, okay? That's the revelation. It happened either on the sixth or seventh day of Sivan.
So that's Shavuos?
That's Shavuos, mm-hmm. Okay? Tammuz, on the 17th of Tammuz, is when he comes down and breaks the tablets. Do you know what's significant about the 17th of Tammuz?
It's at the beginning of the 3 weeks.
Yes. Why? Because the first bad thing that happened is that the tablets were broken.
Yeah. What's the 3 weeks?
So 3 weeks leading up to the destruction of the first temple, yeah?
Second temples. Happened on the 9th, right. The 9th of Av. Okay, so check this out. So 17th is the first bad thing that happens. What else happens? A lot of bad things happen on the 17th of Tammuz. The walls are breached on the 17th of Tammuz. Like, what ends up happening is you start seeing there's like multiple things. Or actually, the Talmud records 5 bad things that happen on the 17th of Tammuz, 5 bad things happen on the 9th of Av. Okay, these are bad. Like it start, and it all starts with the first breaking of the tablets. Okay, the second thing, by the way, what happened on the 9th of Av? The first bad thing to happen. Okay, I'll tell you. Feel like I got these. Like, what happened when the spies came back?
Right. Okay? It was the spies. It was the destruction of the temple.
Right. So the first bad thing. So you see. What's interesting about these two, the breaking the tablets and this, they occur all the way at the beginning of our history. Okay, so that you start seeing a pattern that these are times, at least...
Oh, these are bad times reoccurring year after year.
Correct. And it's something historically, and even like they see, even in the Holocaust, that bad things, they track back like certain things that happened on the 17th of Tammuz and the 9th of Av.
That we would know at this point to like stay home, lock the doors, back
away. So you know the answer is that you know that we have that's something that we have to like you know be cognizant of. But what's interesting is that these days are supposed to become happy days at a certain point in our history. So God willing, soon they'll become happy days. But okay. Back to this subject, right? So 17th of Tammuz, we break the tablets. So you got to count from here 40 days and another 40 days. You count these 40, it comes to the first of El, and that's when God says to Moses, go make a second set of tablets. And if you count 40 from here, it comes out the 10th of Tishrei, which is Yom Kippur, because that's when he comes down the tablet. So from here to here, breaking, from here to here is the 40 days of prayer, and then forgiveness. And we know that we're forgiven semi because he says there, go make a second set of tablets on the first of Elul. And then 40 days from there is Yom Kippur when he comes down with the tablets.
Do you run your life based on the Hebrew calendar as well?
I try. It's hard. But yeah, we try to. Like we just had Rosh Chodesh, right? Yes. And like that, obviously we're counting. So now it's easier because you're counting days to get to here, right? But, you know, so this is... But what's interesting also, like, because you're going from, going back here, if we're coming from Pesach, which is on the 15th, and we start counting from the 16th, and you go through here, this period of 7 weeks is getting ready for the Torah, getting the Torah. But then you have, later on in history, Rabbi Akiva's students dying in this period. So it becomes a sad period, which is crazy, because it should be the happiest period of our calendar. We're excited, anticipation, we're going to meet God, we're going to... So, taking a step back, if it's true that the first set of tablets were a complete failure, then how are we celebrating Shavuos? Mm-hmm. Hear the question?
Yes, of course.
So I think the takeaway is what we're really celebrating is the actual revelation itself. The Torah being given, we celebrate that, we sit and we study, but it's the revelation, the experience of the revelation that never went away. That's what we're celebrating at the time.
Interesting.
So when we get the second set on Yom Kippur, and it's such a sad day, is there anything...
No, so Yom Kippur is supposed to be the happiest day of the year. There are two, the happiest days are Tu B'Av, the 15th of Av, so that just shows you how a month can go from being sad to happy, and the 10th of Tishrei. Yom Kippur are supposed to be, these are the two happiest days of the calendar.
Well, because then we've done atoning.
Correct.
And that, we were forgiven.
So why is the 15th of Av a happy day, you might ask?
Okay, we're asking.
Okay.
Why?
Tisha B'Av is not that day.
No, Tisha B'Av is the sad day. Okay. That's the 9th. Tisha B'Av is 9, 2 is the 15th.
Okay.
So 9th, 15th, what? Okay. So they come back after that year. That's when they said that they came and they gave the negative report.
It's a week later.
The negative report about...
Oh, about Judah, right?
The spies.
What did God say? Okay, you guys.
And
guess what?
40 more years.
Now, forget about that. You're all going to die. You're not going into the land of Israel. Those who are between 20 and 60, you guys are not making it in. Okay? Every year on the 9th of Av, they would go out and they would dig their own graves and lie in the graves those nights. Okay? Can you imagine? And 15,000 okay. people died every year.
Oof.
And they just, like, I guess, came and covered it. and those who survived came out and said, okay, we got another year, you know? Comes the last year and those people are alive. And the night goes by. They get up. They're like, wait a second, maybe we made a mistake. Now, again, these guys are using the calendar. What are they using?
The moon.
The moon. So they can, maybe we read it wrong. Yeah. So they go back in the 10th and the 11th and the 12th. When they come finally, the 15th, it's a full moon. We're making it, right? Happiest day of the year. 15th of Av. Two Av. Okay?
So I have a question that may, I don't want to just derail, but so I had read that. That the Torah that we have is actually a diluted version compared to, let's say, the Megillah, I believe it was, that's supposedly a more pure version.
Of what you're saying, the actual text that we have?
I'm not positive of how it was phrased, but there was something about the fact that it was actually like a, not diluted in terms of, maybe reduced for our, because we couldn't possibly understand it. I'm trying to. If you don't know,
I don't know. I don't know. I find out who says that and what they say, and we can talk about it.
I mean, I learned that the Torah was just the headlines.
I mean, again, so it's.
And so you can't take it so literally. There's subtext. And that's where the oral part comes in,
right? So that because no, so that, getting, but it's not
right. There was headline that the headline, oral, but the oral was fill. It was the article, and that this was the headline.
Right. That's so you can say it that way, right? So I mean, it's supposed to be multidimensional, right? So, but what's interesting is Hebrew. It says that, I'll give you an example. It says that Pharaoh did not know Hebrew, but he knew all the other languages, and that was Joseph who knew Hebrew, and so he told him, "I won't tell anybody that I know, but you don't know." And what does that mean, you know Hebrew? It's a language. It's another language like another language. So he didn't understand the subtleties of Hebrew, which just means that Hebrew, it's in the we call it the old Hebrew, is a multi-layered, each word has multiple layers of meaning. So if you have a book that's based on Hebrew, that has multiple layers, so by definition, you need to have something, an oral tradition, just to be able to... And it just continues to, like, I actually said something yesterday. I gave a class, and everybody got, like, all bent out of shape, but it's an important idea. It says that when the Jews came out of Egypt, okay, so it says in Beshalach, it says like this. It says, it happened when Pharaoh sent out the people that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines because it was near. For God said, perhaps the people will reconsider when they see war and they will return to Egypt. Okay? So in the Hebrew it says...
Wait, is that in the Torah?
It's the Torah. Okay? It says when Pharaoh sent the Jews out and God did not send them through the shorter path, through the land of the Philistines, because he'd get directly in, but rather he sends them through the desert and to get them to basically have to go through the split sea. Okay?
So it gives the reason in the Torah.
Yeah. He didn't want it right. And he doesn't want to be them to reconsider. But it says there, this idea of path. There's a pathway. So Maral, who we quoted earlier, he says there, based on, again, a Talmudic, or actually it was a Tanaic, someone from the Mishnah said, that what's this idea of path? God takes us into the desert to get the Torah because the Torah is a path. And the only way that I can give you something like the Torah is in a context of something that's similar, which is a path, as opposed to an end point. No one ends up living in the desert. The desert's a temporary place that you travel through. I'm going to give you the Torah in that place because that's the nature of Torah itself. Mm. Meaning what? Torah, in its standing, is not truth. It leads us towards truth. Okay, so when you talk about multiple opinions, how could it be that there's truth in that? The answer is, with all those opinions together, I get to truth, right? So everybody was like, what do you mean? The Torah's not true.
I'm That's like, actually hugely meaningful, especially in today's climate, today's environment.
Of where there's no...
That what is, you know, you start talking about what is true. I don't want to get into this, but like, what is truth? And it's like, wow, yours is fake news and yours is fake. Well, no, but if you put it together in
you have to actually, now it's required that we have to like, you read,
you have to listen, you read to the New York Times and the Daily,
New York Times and the Wall Street Journal and CNN and this and that. And you put them all together, and maybe if you can put it all together, maybe you can come up with something close to the truth.
The New York Times doesn't report.
It's all opinion.
It's
actually.
But everybody, no matter how truthful you try to be, it's still your view of it, which makes it an opinion to an extent.
Right.
So I want to listen to your truth where you think it's black, and I want to listen to your truth where you think it's white, and I want to listen to your truth where you think it's gray, and when I put them all together, I make my own truth, which is all of it, and I mean, to an extent, you kind of do pick and choose, but you see what makes sense, and you kind of put it all together.
It's actually very interesting what you say, because making your own truth is...
It's truth. Right,
But I'm taking the commonalities of what you're all saying, because everybody has an opinion. I'm taking the commonalities of what you're all saying and recognizing that maybe the rest of it is opinion.
You're trying to get to the truth.
Is what I'm getting at.
Right, so the idea is, with the Torah as our guide, that's the idea of the path. It gives us, and then he says like this, he says, actually, a true path with a guide, you don't start veering right or left. You're able to walk straight, because that's the nature of Torah. So Torah, if we are able to like connect to it and study it and delve like we're doing now, and continue to like try to figure out, I know it's in a sense it really is God speaking to us, but we have to like fine tune. It's us, the let's say the any type of lack that might exist is really us being able to like bring ourselves to get more clarity and getting rid of all the preconceived notions, our own biases that we might bring to the table. But then as we continue to like delve in, you start to see, and then it gets us towards on the path. And that's the idea of what we're doing. It's like now 2018, we've gone from the beginning of time to 2018 or 5778, and here we are. So we're supposed to continue on this path. And so we study, prepare ourselves, study, and try to understand that it's not like you're going to get to retirement and you hang it up. And no, our whole life, as long as we're alive and well, which should be for many years, amen, is that we should always be striving on this path. That's right. Really the takeaway.
That's our free will.
That's our free will, right. Based on where we live in America and the Western culture, is that sometimes we think we're going to get to like paradise while we're alive. And the answer is there is no paradise in the sense that there's places
moments.
But the idea is the paradise is when you're done. The job is, as we're alive, is to constantly push to grow. We should always be growing. It's a journey. Exactly.
It's a journey. It's something else.
And that's what the Torah is. The Torah is a book. It's to help us, guide us on that journey.
Okay. Thank you for leading us.
No problem.
So I have basic questions.